The World Tomorrow. Ambassador College presents Garner Ted Armstrong, bringing you the plain truth about today's world news and the prophecies of the world tomorrow.
And greetings, friends around the world. Well, it's cap and gown time again, education time, commencement day, and descending upon the industries in all of the areas where a person might seek a job in the big cities of our Western world very quickly will be the newest crop that has been produced from the educational institutions of this vaunted Western society of ours. What kind of people will they be? What have they been taught in college and universities? What kind of leaders will they be? You know, it's worthwhile you taking a look at the basis of education because you have to remember one thing about it. The leaders of this world are the educated of the world, you know that for sure. And they are the product of the educational institutions of the world. And this world is in a very good-sized mess. Now, the tragedy of education can perhaps be summed up rather simply by simply pointing to the world conditions of today and saying, along with the rest of the laymen, I didn't make it this way. The world leaders aren't over there in Vietnam slogging along in the jungle shooting at one another, are they? World leaders are not standing around with rifles pointed at one another. You don't see fist fights breaking out, at least very often. I suppose once in a great while they do, but most of the time you don't see fist fights breaking out in the United Nations or in Geneva conventions or among the world leaders at little summit conventions or things of this nature. No, the world's leaders are not busily fighting its wars, and yet somehow world leaders, at least in one manner, shape, or form or another, seem to control the course of nations and the pattern of life, the way people are living it on the world, and have to do with the really big considerations of where we go from here. The world is in a mess. Does that sound a little bit too gloomy for you? Well, I don't want to make it too gloomy for you because there is some good news, and the world is going to find a way out of its mess, but not in the way, not when it thinks. But the world is in a rotten, hideous mess today. Any attempt to even try to understand or to define or to take apart and to analyze present world conditions leads most people into a sense of complete defeatism. They don't understand the tragedy of this wretched world of ours today. They know it's wrong, they know something is wrong with it, and they react, of course, quite differently. Some people wring their hands and pray, I suppose, and I suppose other people just descend into further licentiousness and immorality like the hippies and the drug addicts and the beatniks who sit around and say, man, like, when I smoke pot, it just plain turned me on. Like a bunch of the nuts and the hoodwinked idiots, the dropouts from society who stand on the fringes of all modern and decent society and with empty glazed eyes, without a thing to add, without a thing to suggest, without a solution in sight, do nothing more than to sink into animalistic depravity and into sexual and physical appetites absolutely without bound, and to become a sort of a jellyfish-like spineless tremble chin who says to the rest of the world, this is a bad world, it's an evil world, it's a rotten world. And they're good and disgusted with the world. But they don't have a single solution to offer. And I was amazed to find in a recent publication that a lot of these average beatniks or hippies or dropouts from school and society have had at least one or so years of college. And then again, not so amazed when I find, being an educator myself and the vice chancellor of three colleges, exactly of what stuff does some of the education in the Western world consist. It's about time you took a look at the education of this world and realized the world is what it is because it's what its leaders make it. And realize the world leaders are the products of our educational institutions. And then to find out what is it they are being taught in these educational institutions. What is the basis and the background? What is the foundation of all education today? I don't mean the foundation of knowledge. That's something else again. But what is the foundation of education? Well, let me tell you this. It's not what you think. It's not at all what you think. Now, science is the great god that most people worship today, and the average person is fairly well buffooned and bamboozled and hoodwinked and subjected to a lot of brow-beating intellectual pressure that evolution is true. And the big coming thing of today that has been in vogue now for several decades is evolutionary thought. The idea is there is no God. You can't prove it. Let's throw God out the window. And above all things, do not allow any idea of God in the classroom. It wasn't long ago that a young man approached the desk of a librarian in a large city and said, I would like to borrow a book that proves there is a God. Some of the fellows, he said, in his dormitory, doubt that there is a God, and I want the proof. Well, a newspaper writer got on to this story, and he was commenting about it. He said, you know, it's easy to understand this lad's problem, that when he's a little older, he will discover that there is no such book written as the one he asked for. Oh, yes, there is. I have it right here for you if you want to write for it. There is such a book written. Now, maybe that particular library didn't carry it, but I know a lot of libraries that do. And it's entitled, Does God Exist? And another one entitled, The Proof of the Bible. Now, I don't want to scare you, because a lot of people, the minute they hear something about theology, they're going to get disgusted, and I don't blame them. I listen to some things that I hear coming over the airwaves, and once in a while, you know, you can't help but kind of put on a mournful expression and wonder if you should get sick, too. It's kind of like the fellow that says, well, I cry a lot. But you take a good long look at what the average person thinks about what religion has done for the Western world, about what religion did for Vietnam or the Congo or the Soviet Russia or Red China, and what it has done to solve the problems of the world. And, you know, the average dog-eat-dog competitive businessman in the Western world who fancies himself as quite chic and quite risque, perhaps, and anything but a novice or a tyro. And he thinks he's really been around. He's been somewhere. He's no raw beginner. He's a real product of the hard, two-fisted school of business thinking in America. Well, he hasn't got time for religion. He says, saved. Saved from what? What may be saved? What are you talking about? He doesn't have time for the prayers and the songs and the sawdust alley and the sort of hymn singing and Bible thumping and all this type of thing that the average person simply derides. It doesn't appeal to him. He hasn't got the time of day for it. It's not some kind of a message he wants. Well, I'll tell you what he does want. He wants the same thing you do. He wants happiness. He wants peace. He wants security. He wants a good, long life and a lot of the things that go to make life more comfortable and more meaningful. But he might not know where to look and how to get it. Well, this student was told by a newspaper reporter that he wouldn't discover any such book. Oh, yes, he could if he'd heard this program. And I hope that student's listening to this program, because you can write for these booklets on Does God Exist and the Proof of the Bible, and prove it to yourself scientifically. Now, this article went on to say, we do not prove God by mathematical processes. Instead, we come upon him as a personal experience. It's just a little like falling in love, deduced this one newspaper reporter, for what it's worth. And I frankly think it's worth very little, but I'll tell you about it anyhow. He said, we come upon him as a personal experience. It's just a little like falling in love. We cannot describe it and we cannot define it, but we would not want to miss it. Now, the only trouble with that is it's not true, in the first place, and in the second place, it's quite weak, and in the third place, it's not going to do you any good. Several years ago, a university professor in British Columbia stated before a large student body that there is no proof of the Bible or God's existence. And a lot of clerics have entered into it and said, that's right, you can't prove God exists. Now, I'm going to enter into the fray long enough to say, oh, no, it isn't right. You can prove God exists. And that God himself, if there is a God, and if you can prove it, and if that is the God that wrote the Bible, inspired those writers to say, come now and present your proofs, and I'll present my proofs. And he says, let us reason together. And he says, prove me now herewith. And he says that even that these ancient philosophers began when they jumped the tracks of sanity into their vague emptiness of worshiping the creation instead of the one who had been the creator and who had brought everything into existence in the first place, and descended into all of their self-created, pedantic, philosophical thought, came up with all their arguments about origins of life and what human life is all about, what death is, where you go at death and everything. Why, the Apostle Paul was inspired to write in the book of Romans that which may be known of God, the invisible things about God, that which you would want to know about God. And the questions people ask about God are, well, why does he hide himself? If there is a God, why is he invisible? They want to say, well, does God answer prayer? Is he a God that would hear you if you pray? I don't see much evidence of it, the average person says. And if there's a God, well, why doesn't he stop all the wars, people say. One little fellow said, well, if there's a God, why did he let my brother Timmy, who got struck by a car, die? One man went so far as to say, look, so long as the world is in such a mess as it is, there is no God worthy of my consideration. You know, this is one of the dumbest arguments you've ever heard, really, when you get right down to it. People want to look at other people and then say, because I'm disgusted with people, I don't believe in God. It's a real stupid excuse, but a lot of people use it that way. They say, why, so long as these people are making the world into such a rotten mess, you can't tell me there is a God. But doesn't the average person ever stop to wonder about what he said? Don't they realize they're trying to tell you that their God, the one that they fancy they would like to produce for you and the in their own creation, is a God who would deprive you of your free moral agency? Who would take away from you your decision-making apparatus? Who would restrain you and put you in a sort of a mental, theological, philosophical straitjacket where you would not be allowed free thought and free expression of that thought? You would not be allowed free action. You wouldn't be allowed freedom of movement, freedom of choice, freedom of selection, free determination, freedom of will. That's what they're saying. When somebody comes up with a dumb statement like, I won't believe in God so long as the world is in a mess, he must believe. I guess what he believes is, what many religions try to tell him, that God is desperately trying to straighten out the world. I guess that's what he must believe. I guess that's where the crux of the matter is. But of course, that's not true. Anybody who tells you that either just doesn't know any better, a little misinformed, or else, well, you decide for yourself. But I do know what the Bible says on that subject. That God Almighty, who does exist and whose existence you can prove, is not trying to save this world today. Oh, I know that sounds shocking to people. I know especially it will sound shocking to religionists. But, well, if you want to read it in Christ's words and not accept mine, why don't you do that? Because I like to say on the World Tomorrow program, don't believe me. Believe what you see proved in your own Bible. Believe statistical, factual evidence, and when you can sink your teeth into it and grab hold of it with your own hands and see it before your own eyes in black and white, then believe it. So read Matthew 10:34 then, where Christ said he didn't come to bring peace but a sword. Read what he said about the major work that would be carried out today, how the world tomorrow, the good news about it, and the kind of world it's going to be, the government of God, the rule of the kingdom of God, the gospel, the good news of the coming government of the world, ruling government of God, would be preached around the world as a witness unto all nations. Not to convert, not to try to bring them around to God's way of thinking, not to interfere in their private lives, but as a witness, and then, he said, shall the end come. And the Bible talks about great calamities. It talks about the majority of mankind involved in huge wars. It doesn't say anything at all about God wringing his hands in despair as if he is some kind of a horrible failure because he's trying to convert the world. So it's no wonder the average person reasons that way. He's heard religion try to tell him that, well, it's as if here's the devil on the one camp and the one side, and God on the other, and you in between. And the devil has you by one hand and God by the other, and they're sort of jerking this way and that, and they're tugging, there's a tug of war going on. And God is apparently, this is the way he's presented to the world in the guise of religion in this modern Western world, is trying desperately, and oh so desperately. Now he has the cry-a-lot group, and he's got the kick-in-the-stomach group, and he's got the sick group, and he's got the weeping and wailing group, and he's got the rapid-fire shouting group, and he's got the serious intellectual group, and he's got the pseudo-scientific group. You know, here are all the forms and guises and labels of religion, all divided up into more than 400 disagreeing, arguing sects, and all kinds of different denominations. And I guess people assume that here's God on the one hand, trying rather feebly, and in confusion, and with a lot of disagreement and bickering in his own forces, in his own camp, but trying desperately with every psychology at his disposal, whether it's playing on your sympathy, whether it's trying to appeal to you through fear by threatening you with personal disaster or the loss of a loved one or your house burning down, to get you to be, what is it they say? Well, to give your heart to the Lord. Now, people don't know what they do when they do that, but some of them think they did it. And then here's the devil on the other hand. Now, the devil seems to have everything going for him, the way it's been presented to most people. The devil has all these shady, smoke-filled dens of iniquity on his side. People are quite eager to admit that. The devil has on his side all the pleasures of life. Everything that is fun, apparently practically anything that is fun, it's like the Catholic priest was reported to have said, in a jocular vein, I'm sure, to another Catholic priest on one occasion. He took a good long look at this juicy, wonderful New York cut steak, and he took a bite of it, probably charred on the outside and rare in the middle, just the way he liked it. And he sat back and he smacked his lips and he says, wow, he says, that steak is good. That's so good, it ought to be a sin. Now, he was kidding and they had a laugh over it. But it shows you. He was trying to evidence the people around him and illustrate to you, perhaps, the attitude a lot of people have about sin. They think that anything that is fun, anything that is good, anything at all that is really exciting and that makes life worth living is bound to be a sin. So the idea is that the devil has everything going for him. On his side is all government, all politics. That's for sure. A lot of religious people would tell you that immediately. And all, for that matter, music and art and literature and entertainment, all travel, all the everything. You name it. If it's fun, the devil has it. Now, religion has hymns and prayers and psalm singing and Bible thumping and fire and brimstone sermons and give up and don't do it and don't touch and quit that and stop this and go without that and give up the other and be unhappy. Now, this is the way it's presented to people. I don't want to hurt people's feelings. I don't want to get you mad or hurt your feelings either, but I think you ought to back off long enough in your mind, sit there and realize that this is the way, as I say, the average businessman who has had to learn his lessons in the school of hard knocks, in the dog-eat-dog competitive world of the Western business world in which we live today, where GPN and all of that, or GNP, I should say, gross national product, is the term a lot of people are concerned with. And he just hasn't got time for religion in general. And so when you come on the air and tell people that God does exist and you can prove it, they immediately say, what's this guy after? What is his angle? What is he trying to get from me? And so I'm really trying to get behind your arguments to show you that I understand that aspect. I know that approach. I've heard plenty of it. I've seen it. I've experienced some of that myself. I know exactly what you're talking about. But what you may not realize is, the truth is that there is no God who is tugging at this world to get it saved today. That there is no God who has existed in a frantic battle with the devil and who is losing out and who is desperately trying so weakly with all these divisive forces, with all of these conflicting and disagreeing opinions to try to get the world saved. So when somebody tells you, look, so long as the world is in such a giant mess, I'm not going to believe in God, he doesn't know what he's talking about. He just doesn't know. Now, the fellow may be very sincere. Of course, you can be quite sincere. I suppose some people thought Hitler was sincere. I don't know. Some people, I suppose, think that Joseph Stalin was sincere. His daughter's in the United States today and talking about some of the evils of communism, understand? Oh, you can be sincere, but, you know, it's very possible for a person to be sincerely wrong. So these arguments, you can't sit around and philosophize whether or not there is a God. You've got to prove it one way or the other. When somebody says, I won't believe in God because my brother died, well, all he is doing is to show you that he is the product of all of the religious ideas and all the pressure and the sort of a foregone assumption or the prior conclusion that the devil is tugging one way and God is tugging the other and the devil is winning the battle and therefore there can't be any God worthy of our consideration today. And when a person says, I won't believe in God as long as I can't believe in people, well, I'll just say that his thinking hasn't gone very far. Because the Bible is a book that tells you you can prove there is a God. And in spite of the fact that even leading clergymen try to tell you the Bible doesn't prove God exists, I'm telling you it does. And I'm telling you, the Bible says that. When God Almighty himself says, prove me now herewith. And when he says of the ancient philosophers who are the very beginners of all of modern education, when he says, "That which may be known of God is evident to them. God has shown it to them. It is clearly seen by the things that are made." Then it's time you began to realize that by looking at the physical material creation, by understanding the properties of your environment, by answering the questions, who are we, what are we, where did we come from, and where are we going, you can arrive at a logical conclusion, and you will know that you have done it scientifically. Now, the whole basis of scientific thought is a giant faith. It begins with a vast assumption. I want to give it to you because this is what these graduates are being fed. And the cap and gown time that I spoke of in the beginning of this broadcast, where descending anew upon American, British, Western European, Japanese, you name it, industry, technology, science, the military, what have you, with their degrees and fresh out of their educational institutions where they've gone through all the grinding processes of having the ideas of God completely expunged from their minds and having instead their love-ins and their dormitory parties and their student demonstrations and their little fling at rebellion against all orderliness and government and everything that smacks of permanency. Now here they are, ready to descend upon the business world with their degree in their hand, telling you they know a great deal because they've been taught in the university. Well, what have they been taught? Well, I'll tell you one of the things they've been taught. They've been taught a giant lie that there is no God, and that you can't prove anything for sure, that there is no knowing, that there is absolutely nothing that is complete, that everything that is perfect is replaced by improbability. Well, let me just read it to you from a booklet that exemplifies the very spirit of science, that promotes this kind of a value in universities and educational institutions. Here's what it says, and I quote from a booklet put out by the United States government that is on a scientific subject. It's taken from the National Association, Education Association of the United States, and the American Association of School Administrators. And it tries to get at the bottom of the very spirit of knowledge and of science and of scientific thought. And here's what it says, and here's what students are being told. Quote, "There is no perfect knowledge and no perfect knower." End of quotation. A dogmatic statement they make. Now, my friends, that's not true. Because the Bible shows there is perfect knowledge and there is a perfect knower. And it shows that the obtaining of perfection and knowledge is one of the goals of a Christian life. And it shows you can do precisely that. Look, I'll give you an absolute. You're here. But why? That's a good simple problem for you. That's absolute. You are here. You live. You have life. But why? Now goes on this idea of scientific thought, the very basic, foundational background of what many of your sons and daughters are being taught in educational institutions is this statement, quote, "Certainty as a concept is replaced by probability." So instead of being sure and of being absolutely certain that you stand for this or that this is a fact and the other is a fact and you can depend upon it, they say, well, it's replaced by probability. Apparently, these guys don't even believe in gravity anymore. Apparently, they don't even accept the absoluteness of the statement, at least by men, of the three laws of thermodynamics or of the properties of matter, of the action of electrons, protons, neutrons, photons, and the like in the field of physics and of chemistry and of science. And it goes on to say, all conclusions and decisions are more or less suspect. The man of science, they urge, must at all times or from time to time act or decide always with incomplete evidence, by incomplete intellectual devices, with even incomplete means of reading results. And here is the classic statement of all that I certainly agree to in this booklet. He said, quote, "Incompleteness rules science." End of quotation. Amen to that one. Oh, how incomplete is their understanding. How incomplete is their knowledge. How utterly incomplete some of their theories. How utterly incomplete many of their conclusions. But incompleteness does not rule the foundation of all education and of all knowledge, which is the Word of God. Yes, it's scientific to question. Yes, it's scientific to have a longing to know and to understand, to having a respect for logic, to demand verification and factual proof. Certainly it is. But the Bible urges you to do this. And when somebody tells you you ought to accept the Bible kind of like falling in love, he doesn't know the Bible. He's got an opinion about it, like a lot of people, but he's never studied it. He doesn't know what it says. There is a book to prove God exists. I can send it to you by return mail free of charge. It's entitled, Does God Exist? And the book is entitled, The Proof of the Bible. Now, people say that if you were going to prove to me God exists, you'd have to come down here and tell me everything I'm going to do in a 24-hour period and then make me do it. And then maybe I would believe it. Well, listen. What if you can see about a king who was mentioned by name 400 years before he was born? What if you can see the actual step-by-step pattern of the decline and fall, the decay, the violent overthrow, the removal of, and in some cases the continuance of, ancient city-states, empires, and nations, centuries before those events occurred, and see pictures of fulfilled prophecies taken from on the spot? Not only prophecies that were fulfilled in the past, but some which are being fulfilled moment by moment, day by day today, that are continually being fulfilled. This is in the booklet, The Proof of the Bible. Now also, in the current number of the Plain Truth magazine, every single number we've got articles that go behind the scenes and show you some of the most embarrassing admissions from evolution. In this one, we have some of the most embarrassing admissions you will ever read in all of your life by the virtual father of the evolutionary theory, Charles Darwin. And taken from the virtual Bible of the evolutionary world, The Origin of the Species, where Mr. Charles Darwin had to admit that one of our most common insect friends, the little ant that crawls all over your sandwiches and maybe is marching out of your kitchen right now with your sugar, is one of the most perplexing problems to evolutionists that there is. And he had to admit that they simply did not have any answers, and that this one factor in ant colonies, in an ant reproduction, and the orderliness of ant colonies and all the different types of ant life could be absolutely disastrous to his theory. You will see that in the current number of the Plain Truth magazine. Now, also one of very importance, a vital article in the series on personal development. We've had so many letters that have told us about the meaning of this series of articles to them, of what it's done for them in their own life and family. This one is entitled, Be a Loving King in Your Family Kingdom, showing you a way to joy, happiness, and stability in the home. Today, Americans are killing one another at an unprecedented rate, and most murders are inside the home by husbands and wives and parents and children. People who formerly said they loved one another. And murder is growing by leaps and bounds. You need this article. Here's a way to promote success in the sons and daughters who will bear your name. Another article on the tragedy of our polluted planet and what Bible prophecy reveals will be done to solve the problem. The tragedy of pollution. The president has spoken out about it. Here's an article up to the moment in the Plain Truth magazine. It's free of charge, 52 pages, full color, no price, no follow-up, no request for money if you write to Herbert W. Armstrong, Box 111, Pasadena, California. That's Herbert W. Armstrong, Post Office Box 111, Pasadena, California. Be sure to tell us the call letters of the station to which you're listening. The address again in just a moment. Until next time, this is Garner Ted Armstrong saying goodbye, friends.
You have heard The World Tomorrow. Send your letters to Herbert W. Armstrong, Post Office Box 111, Pasadena, California.